Let's stand together to hear the Word of God. I'll be getting back into the book of Luke this week, going through the lineage. It'll be part two of the study of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Starting at verse 29, and I'll go through to verse 38. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joz, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So a quick review of the principles we covered when we looked at the lineage 2 weeks ago. Remember, in Bill and Carson, we see this idea that since the genealogy immediately follows the heavenly voice that provides the identity of Jesus, the genealogy performs a similar function in pointing to Jesus' messianic status. And so, kind of as a big picture, when we look at the genealogy, because it's linked there with Christ being identified as the Son of God, it is further information teaching us of his messianic status, that he is the Messiah. And there's evidence here in his genealogy that shows us this. Now, when we look at the full genealogy, we'll be able to see the story of the seed promise that was given to Adam, played out through the genealogy. We'll be able to see the Abrahamic covenant being played out in the genealogy and Christ fulfilling those promises as well. The Davidic covenant as well, the promises of an eternal king and kingdom, all fulfilled in Christ as well. And so these promises that have been given to us throughout the Old Covenant are going to be ringing in the ears of faithful Jews as they hear this lineage. The studying genealogy, for those of us who have ears to hear and eyes to see, should be as thrilling as walking outside in the clear night sky and looking at the stars. It's a gorgeous sight, isn't it? It'll take your breath away if you stop and pause and look at the stars. Who here has had that experience, looking at the stars? It's bigger than anything you can put your words around. It's just glory all over you, right? But then there's individual stars, and you can focus in on them and learn about that star. But you don't want to miss the whole story of just the universe before your eyes. Well, it's like that with a lineage.
The big story of the lineage shows us God's glory and His providence and this grand scope of epic history that we are caught up in. And yet, each individual also tells us a wonderful story. So as we focus in on each individual star in the story, let's don't miss the beautiful universe and galaxy of God's providence that's there before us in the genealogy. It's easy to just kind of skim through this section and say, oh, please, Dr. Clark, do not read that to us again. Are you in part three, are you really going to read it to us again? Yes, I am. Because men, what? Shall live by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that includes the genealogies. Now, remember also we looked at last time obscurity. That most of the individuals in this list are unknown. Most of the individuals that are on this list, you'd have to get a really super powerful telescope to see that star in the sky. You didn't even know about them until they made their way onto this list. And of course, that instructs us to see that God's plan encompasses so much more than what is written in the Scriptures, than what we know about. When we get to heaven and we get to see all of redemptive history and all the glorious things that God did, it'll be kind of like what John said. He said, I guess if we wrote everything down about Jesus that He did, there would not be enough books to contain it all. And so we are in the midst of this story. We are a part of this galaxy of stars that God is creating throughout history in His redemptive scope of bringing glory to Himself throughout all the world and all the cosmos. You're a star, Christian. You're a star in God's plan. And maybe no one has ever focused their telescope on you and tried to get to it, but God has. God has a plan for you. God has a way for you to shine like a star in the darkness of this world. He has a plan for you. And so we can just rest in God's providential plan for us. We don't have to strive for fame. We don't have to strive to be known. We can just be faithful to God. And whatever He brings our way is where we'll be happy. We'll be content in His plan for us. Next, and I've already referenced this, we see providence, we see God's glory revealed in the nature of, when we look at genealogy. The known individuals in this list show us God's directing and controlling hand over all of history. We can look back through a genealogy and we can see the individuals. They didn't know at the time, did they, that they were necessarily going to be a part of this lineage. Some of them did by faith. Some of them were told. But most of them did not know for sure that they would be a part of Christ's lineage. And so we see God shaping who we are, shaping all of life together for His glory and His plan. And this is going to be like that for your future descendants, whether it's spiritual descendants or physical descendants that God may give you. You are going to be a part of that lineage story in somebody else's life down through history, right? And of course, we always say, what's your story going to be? Like N.D. Wilson says, are you going to be the cautionary tale? And everybody says, don't be like him. Or are you going to be the tale where people say, oh, wow, he demonstrates God's grace and God's glory. She shows us how to trust Christ and love Him and be a lady in Christ. What kind of story do you want to tell with your life when the future generations look back at you? And then, of course, we looked at the idea of adoption. And it's really a beautiful thing. It's going to be contrasted with another story in Luke's genealogy, which we're not going to have time to get to this week. I'm going to allude to it. But what we see here is that Christ, our Savior, this whole genealogy that we're studying is connected to Jesus through adoption. It counts. Adoption counts as real as blood. And sometimes even blood lineage can be taken away from you by God and be lost. And we're going to get to that. What matters is covenantal faithfulness and God working through promises kept. His promises kept to us and the ones that we keep in Him. So we talked about adoption, not only our heavenly adoption and how adoption is such a beautiful story of us orphans who are lost and lonely and needy and desperate. And we end up on our own getting frightened and scared and we have to go and scrounge up stuff for ourselves. And we end up being those who elbow our way in to get the last bit out of the dumpster.
But in Christ, we're freed from being spiritual orphans. We have a Heavenly Father. We have eternal life in Christ. And we are a part of this grand story of God's victory in the earth. And we get to be a part of it. Now, even before we die, the fun begins. We get to be a part of what God is doing in the earth. We get to implement the spiritual weapons that He's given to us to fight against those who resist His glory. And we get to participate gradually. We want it more, don't we? In the creation mandate of beautifying this earth for God's glory. So adoption brings us into God's inheritance. And it gives us the hope of being co-heirs with Christ. And of course, it teaches us about the importance that God places on taking care in the world. Now we're moving from the idea world, spiritual adoption, heavenly adoption, into the real world where there are widows and orphans who are being oppressed and mistreated and are in danger. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're naked, they're homeless. They need our help. And what are we doing to help them? What are you doing, Christian, in your life to help the widow and the orphan? What are we doing as a church? So there's the review of the last sermon. Today, we're going to have, first of all, a historic overview. I'm going to just kind of go through a little bit of world history from creation up to Jesus, showing where each of these portions of the lineage fit into the key times in history. And then a brief overview of the distinctives and key individuals of Luke's genealogy. And really the only one I'm going to have time to focus on today is Zerubbabel. But in the future we'll talk about Nathan, and we'll talk about why Nathan is on Luke's list but not on Matthew's list. I think it's an important contrast when we compare that to what happens with Joseph being counted as a legitimate legal father of Christ in this lineage. And we'll also look at Adam to Abraham and all the things that God reveals to us through Luke by including this section of the genealogy. You know, Matthew does not include that. Matthew starts with Abraham, but Luke starts with Adam, son of God. And so there are a number of important principles to see there in that portion of the genealogy as well. And then, of course, today there'll be some questions for application. So first of all, some historical background and review. I'm going to start with Christ, because that's how Luke does it. He starts with Christ and works his way back. So from Jesus back to the exile is approximately from around AD 30 back to about 598 BC. Okay? And that's around 600 years. I don't know why the notes say 400 years, but that's around 600 years of time that we're talking about there. Okay? Luke 3, 23 through 37. These names I'm going to read to you now, and you're going to hear me read the genealogy again. These names are the ones that go from Christ back to the time of the exile. Jesus, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. So those are the names of the individuals from the time of the exile to the time of Christ in this lineage. And Zerubbabel is a prominent biblical leader of Israel in the exile and immediate post-exile time frame. And for a first century faithful Jew, would have been the name that sprung off the page for those who understood and heard this genealogy. They would have said, oh, Zerubbabel. Now, if you're like me, you need to kind of freshen up your memory about who Zerubbabel is and what he did and why that's important. And we're going to look at him today. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 through 16. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon.
And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now, Jehoiakim, this man's name is sometimes in Scripture given to us as Jeconiah. And that's important because in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, we see that Jeconiah is listed as the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Okay? But in Luke, Neri, N-E-R-I, is listed as the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Why is this? How to explain this? And we'll get to that in a future sermon. Now, from the exile back to David. It's about 400 years. David reigned from approximately 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. Luke 3:28-31 gives us these names. The son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joz, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonan, Eliakim, Meliah, Menan, Mattathah, Nathan, David. Bear with me as I just give you the names going back. So we've made our way to David now. And we will see the likely reason why Luke includes Nathan instead of Solomon. And it goes together with why Jeconiah is not listed. There's a curse that we see in Jeremiah on Jeconiah. And we're going to talk about what that curse means and why the lineage ended up going through Nathan instead of Solomon in Luke. It teaches us that what we have is from God. That's the big message there. We don't have anything that we have because of our bloodline. We don't have anything that we have because of our own performance. Everything that we have is because it's a gift from God. And if you think that what you have is because of your lineage and you're unfaithful, you can lose it. It can be as if you are childless. And that's what we see with Jeconiah's curse. Now, from David back to Abraham, this is from about 1000 B.C. to about 2000 B.C. Abraham was born in around 2165 B.C. and died around 1990 B.C. Here are the names from David to Abraham. Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Salmon, Nashon, Aminadab, Ram, Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And this section of lineage is very similar to Matthew's lineage, the list that we see in Matthew. And then from Abraham back to Adam, this is from about 2000 B.C. back to about 4000 B.C. And you'll recall that some of these people lived a really long time. And Luke gives us the names Terah, Nahor, Serug, Reu, Peleg, Eber, Shelah, Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, Seth, and Adam, the son of God. So Luke's inclusion of this portion of Christ's lineage goes beyond the Mosaic fulfillment suggested to us by Zerubbabel, which we'll look at. Zerubbabel is like a second Moses. I think a good way for you to remember Zerubbabel is that he's like a second Moses in the things that God has him to do there with the construction of the second temple. And then we see also the Davidic fulfillment, and that's prior to this. But now we're getting into another set of principles that only Luke gives to us. And it's the Noahic covenant, the Adamic seed covenant, and the creation mandate restored in Christ. When you go back to pre-fall, with your lineage that you choose to include, and it starts with the Son of God, then that's telling us something. Christ's lineage, we know this. Everybody knows that the lineage for everybody on earth goes back to Adam. But it's included here to teach us. And Jesus has just been called the Son of God by the Father. And so it's connected. The bookends here are the Son of God. And we talked about this when we looked at adoption. The idea is we lost being sons of God. We lost being children of God. We lost it in the fall. It was forfeited. And we found ourselves under God's wrath with no hope of being restored until Christ. And so all that was lost in the fall has been restored to us in Christ. And so we will talk about the creation mandate as well. So now, the focus of today's sermon in terms of going forward through this genealogy, Zerubbabel. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says he was the governor of Judah following the Babylonian exile. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and he is identified as a descendant of David and a grandson of King Jehoiakim, which is Jeconiah, and listed in Matthew and Luke's genealogies of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through Ezra and look at what Zerubbabel did. And then we're going to look at Haggai and Zechariah and the prophecies. These astounding, you know, as I'm studying this, these are just really familiar prophecies that most of us have heard about Christ, about the coming King, about the glory of the New Covenant. And so many of them were actually given to Zerubbabel via the prophet. And so, you know, all of this is caught up in the name Zerubbabel when you're reading through the lineage. These are ideas that should just explode into your brain if you're a faithful first century Jew when you read this lineage. Okay? So first, Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah. So we see here that Zerubbabel was in captivity and then returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. He was the leader. It says they came, those who came with Zerubbabel. So we see that Zerubbabel was the leader, the governor of those who came back from captivity. Ezra chapter 3. Now, they get back. What did he do? Ezra chapter 3 tells us the major strides that Zerubbabel took when they came back. First of all, he oversaw the building of the altar and the reinstituting of the offerings being made according to the law of God. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it tells us, because it was the first one. And then they go on to keep all the appointed feasts during that time using this altar that they had built. And there's priests there too. Jeshua or Joshua is mentioned. They're kind of the tandem teams. Zerubbabel and Joshua is kind of what you'll read over and over again. And Joshua was the chief priest at that time. Zerubbabel organized and purchased supplies and labor to begin the second temple construction, to rebuild on the ruins the second temple. And we see in Ezra chapter 3 that he oversaw laying the first foundation stone. And it's that glorious scene where there's this different mix of people from Israel, and there's some that are just rejoicing. They're so happy. And then there's the old men, and they remember what the temple used to look like, and they're crying. It teaches us about perspective, doesn't it? Some cry, and others rejoice over the exact same thing. And so that's that beautiful scene that we see there, where these generations are working together to try to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra chapter 4, there was this feigned assistance that was offered by their enemies who were pretending to want to come in and help them, but they really were trying to slow them down. And Ezra, we read in Ezra that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and some of the other leaders said, no, Cyrus told us, the people of Israel, to rebuild this. So no, we're not going to accept your help. And so then they used another ploy. They used all kinds of political means, sent letters back, and the construction was halted for a time because of this political maneuvering they did with Cyrus. And then in Ezra chapter 5, when the construction has stopped. So these evil rulers, as we know from studying Revelation and other parts of Scripture, these evil rulers controlled by demons are having their way for a time. And in the midst of this discouragement, this slowdown, God speaks. And He speaks through Haggai and Zechariah. And they prophesy. They speak to Zerubbabel, we're told. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they rise up and they start building the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. They get going again. Now, what is this prophecy? Well, you know what? It's right here in Haggai for us. So we're told that they receive a prophecy, and then you can go and actually read it in Haggai. And there's a number of them, so we're just going to look at them one at a time to learn about Zerubbabel. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we hear these words. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So, we learn a number of things here. We're going to focus on Zerubbabel, but I can't help but pointing out that they had stopped doing what they were commanded to do because they were given an illegitimate commandment to stop doing what God had told them to do. Why else would the Lord be chastising them for stopping? But now they rise up and obey the voice of the Lord God after they receive this prophecy from Haggai and from Zechariah. Even in the midst of great surrounding resistance, even in the midst of political subjugation, they rise up and do what God has said. So Zerubbabel is a man we can see in many ways as a second Moses who does what God tells him to do, even in the face of much resistance. Next, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's a glorious prophecy, isn't it? And we've read about that when we studied Hebrews 12, because the author of Hebrews quotes this section. And isn't it wonderful that God gives us another providence with Pastor Kaiser this morning, quoting Haggai chapter 2 in our Christian Instruction Hour this morning. And so right here, this prophecy that God gives to Haggai, which is directed to Zerubbabel and applies in many ways to that moment in time, when you step back, you see it is a prophecy about Christ. How will this second temple, you tell me, be filled with its greatest glory? You tell me. Simeon raises the baby in the air. Christ in its midst. This temple will know no greater glory than Christ. And it will be a glory that is more glorious than that temple from before. Now, yes, the second temple after Herod worked on it was even bigger and even more glorious than the first temple in that regard. So there's that way that it's going to be a more glorious temple as well. But we know Christ. Christ is the temple. Not only is Zerubbabel the leader during this time of great difficulty, he's also the recipient of God's divine prophetic encouragement. So when you hear Zerubbabel in the lineage, you think, be strong. You think, have courage. You think, don't turn back. He's also in some regards kind of like a second Joshua, receiving this great encouragement from God in the midst of these difficulties. Courage and strength in the midst of difficulty is another strong idea that should come to mind as you're going through the lineage and you come to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, he's just trusting in God's presence. He's going to receive another prophecy in a time about God's strength and not man's strength. Why is Zerubbabel successful? Well, why was Moses successful? Why was Joshua successful? They trust in God's power, not in their own power. Zerubbabel is the recipient of a messianic prophecy about Christ Jesus. The shaking of heaven and earth and all nations by the gospel, and all nations coming to Christ, who is called here the desire of all nations. And that very temple being filled with Christ's glorious presence. So here we see that this is a prophecy about the changing of covenants. This is a prophecy about the old covenant passing away and the new covenant coming into existence. We know this from Hebrews chapter 12. It's also about the nations that stand against the gospel and how they will be shaken as well. Because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Also in Haggai chapter 2, later in verses 20 through 23, listen to this. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel is the signet ring, we're told. What is a signet ring used for? In that time, a signet ring was used to seal. Whenever you would send a message, you would seal it with your signet ring, and it was the symbol of your power. So now Zerubbabel, God is making Zerubbabel a symbol of his power to the people that he plans to overthrow. In Zerubbabel's lifetime, these Gentiles had come against him. We'd already read about some of them. What happened to them? Chaff in the wind, as God protected them to rebuild the temple. And so when Zerubbabel's name was mentioned, the signet ring, the power, the authority of God was pressed into the hearts and minds of the people of that region. So Zerubbabel receives the promise that the Lord God will overthrow those political forces hindering the building of the second temple. And this serves also as a foreshadowing of God's mighty work in the gospel over the whole earth and in all nations, as we've already read. So, Zerubbabel, be strong. Don't fear. Press forward. Rebuild the temple. You shall see. A time's going to come when this temple will have greater glory than the one before. Don't worry about what it looks like now. And there's power that's going to come around you to destroy those against you. And people are going to see you as a signet ring of that power, a symbol of it. And it teaches us about God's power over the whole earth. Zechariah also gives us this beautiful prophecy that we all know. And who is it directed to? Zerubbabel. Chapter 4. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Not by our might. Cursed is the arm of the flesh. Not by our might. You try to do it by your own strength and you make a mess. But when we receive the tools of spiritual conquest that God gives to us, the life of prayer, the life of holiness before the Lord, the life of constant worship in the presence of God, praying His Word to Him, understanding the nature of reality, and engaging in the battle that God has called you to be a part of, instead of frivolous, meaningless activities that have no impact on the battle that we are a part of in today's world. Not by human might. Only by God's Spirit will the temple be built. That's what God's telling Zerubbabel. You can't do this. And so again, another critical element, gospel element, when you think of Zerubbabel, is humility. Not by human effort. Only by God's power can the things that matter be done. Can victory be achieved? Can the forces of evil be destroyed? Zerubbabel began and finished the foundation of the second temple. You know, obviously there's some application, can't we see, to the time in which we live? The foundations of biblical Christianity have been gradually destroyed in some regards, not leaving one stone on another in certain places, in certain corners, unfortunately. With theological confusion and with a dim view of who Christ our Savior really is. And I rejoice, may it be so, that God has granted to us, Christians, to have the plumb line in our hands. Pass it on to your children. Is that what we're doing? Is the plumb line of restoring Christianity in your hands? Through faithful service to Christ, through biblical thinking and living, through rejecting the resistance of the forces of evil that want to take you down, come and help you. Oh, will we be like Zerubbabel, who teaches us how to be like Christ? And then, hear this, do not despise the day of small things. Right? That's what God says to Zerubbabel here in this final word to Zerubbabel to encourage him. Don't just despise the day of small things. It's just a foundation. Oh, but don't despise the day of small things. You know, I've said to my children, and you guys have probably said this too, if I can just, by God's grace, give you some sort of family legacy foundation on which to build, then we have been successful. We have been successful. It doesn't have to have walls yet. It doesn't have to have a roof. It doesn't need windows. If we can just give you a foundation in God's Word, basic biblical principles by which to live, then you are wealthy. And you will take the plumb line with you to the next generation. And you will not be deceived into gripping on to transient and empty and hollow things and waste your life. And not just for our children, but for our friends and our family. We want to proclaim the gospel of God's glory and His plan for advancing His kingdom and bringing the beauty of the gospel to life in lives, in families, and in cultures. So, the summary of Zerubbabel is the leader of the Jews who returned from exile. He oversaw rebuilding the altar and resuming the offerings and the feasts. He planned for and he purchased the materials and the labor for the second temple. He oversaw the beginning and the finishing, the foundation of the second temple. And this temple, as we know, it points to Christ. It points to Christ. The temple points to Christ. Do not shrink back, we are told, in the face of resistance. Zerubbabel teaches us not to shrink back in the face of resistance, to trust God's power, to see Him as bigger than all of these mighty giants that are in our face. What did he do? He rose up instead and he moved ahead in obedience to God's Word. He received some major prophetic words about Christ, as Zerubbabel did. The shaking of heaven and earth and all nations that Christ would bring when He brought His kingdom to earth, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That all nations will come to Christ, the desire of all nations. There's a very clear expectation for kingdom victory in the name Zerubbabel because he received this prophecy. The temple was to be filled with Christ's glory, he was told. He becomes, as the signet ring, a symbol of God's mighty power. He also receives this message of humility, not by our might, but by God's power. And this real encouragement to not despise the day of small beginnings. So this is Zerubbabel as we go through the lineage. And as we step back a little bit and remember what we've already learned from Luke and the overall structure, the whole Luke Acts story, the pinnacle of the story is the ascension and the enthronement of Christ and His current reign and His current perfect activity extending His kingdom in the earth through His people, one person at a time, one marriage at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one acre at a time. God is doing this. Christ is doing this now. So we are taken to Zerubbabel. We're taken to this point in history. And we see Zerubbabel pointing forward to Christ on His throne. We see Zerubbabel pointing forward to Christ on His throne in this lineage. So some questions for application. Have you ever thought about studying genealogy as like looking at the stars? You know, it's another analogy might be the beauty of a forest, but then there's also a tree, right? So today we've looked at one of those stars. Does history thrill you with God's providential power and infinite wisdom? See, when we read these genealogies, it should be like looking at the stars. If we will take the time, if we will have ears to hear and eyes to see, and we will look into the themes presented to us in a genealogy, we will find Christ, Christ, Christ. Next, about Zerubbabel. Now that you know more about him, can you see more of the glory in God's providence to include him in Christ's lineage? You know, he didn't have to. There was no prophetic need for Zerubbabel to be in Christ's genealogy. There are many types, we know, almost everything, right? Ultimately is a type pointing to Christ, but not all of them are included in Christ's genealogy. So we should really take special note of Zerubbabel. Next, about the temple. There's so much that could be said, but focusing in on the genealogy and the glorious mountain of truth that comes to us in the genealogy, the temple is up there near the top of the mountain of knowledge, of information, of prophetic teaching that comes to us in the genealogy. And of course, Zerubbabel brings the concept of the temple to us. So, while there's no direct reference in the genealogy to, as far as we can find, like to Moses and the initial temple directly, we see Zerubbabel in the second temple. We see that. And so Zerubbabel teaches us about the temple as well. Courage. God wants us to have courage. That comes to us. Do you fear? I mean, a question would be, what are your fears? What are the things in your life that you're afraid of that keep you from trusting God and following God? And have you thought about that and looked to the Lord to give you more courage? We all have our fears. We all have the things that we're afraid of. And do these fears keep us from doing what we should be doing sometimes? Do we rely on God's power instead of our own? Have you learned, and children, this is not complicated theology. Are you learning to use the tools that God has given to you to be close to Him? To walk near to Him? Moms and dads, are you working in your family to teach your children the tools of God's grace? And, you know, prayer. And prayer is like breathing for the Christian, right? Who was it that put that on the Luther? Is that you, Karen? Prayer is like breathing. Was that on your... Yeah, okay. It was beautiful. I put it up on my Facebook and I got like a million likes on that one. It's something all Christians can agree on. Prayer for us is like breathing. You know, if you don't breathe, you're weak and you're trying to do things without air. That's what it's like to rely on our own strength. It's like trying to hold your breath for a long, long time. It doesn't work. The Word of God, are we working hard in our homes to just be consistent, to have the Word of God there before our wives and our children? Men, are you being careful with your schedule? This is a question. Are we being careful with our schedule to build our family schedule around the Word of God and around prayer to demonstrate to our children, to the world, that it's not by our might, but it's only by God's power? All nations are going to come to Christ. Zerubbabel brings to us again this theme of gospel, expected gospel victory as well. Christ is going to bring down His enemies. The other message that was connected to that promise of gospel victory is the destruction of Christ's enemies. And don't despise the day of small beginnings. The kingdom is like leaven and mustard seed. God always has His remnant at work in the earth. And it's small, but it's powerful stuff. And that's what it means to be filled with faith. When we have faith towards God, faith in Him and His presence and His power, then we can cast all of our cares on Him. And He loves us with an everlasting love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great and good shepherd of Foothills Christian Assembly. And He cares for us and our future and our children. He's got it all figured out. And His shoulders are more than broad enough to carry all the weight that we tend to try to carry ourselves. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and gratitude as we continue forward in worship today. Almighty and gracious Father, we rejoice that You teach us so much through the life of Zerubbabel. Lord, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to increase in faith as a result of seeing Your mighty work in the life of Zerubbabel, seeing Your mighty work in the immediate time following the exile, and how You protected Your people to rebuild Your temple. Lord, we worship You, we praise You, and we ask for You to help us, Father, to rely on Your strength and not on our own strength, and to trust in You, and like Zerubbabel, to rise up and to be obedient to You and to trust You, Lord, as You call us to walk in Your ways. We thank You again for this time to worship You, Lord. Go with us now, Father. Help each one of us, Lord, to worship You and to give You praise and thanks for the remainder of this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.